through what I'll call four pathways, okay? If we're using our maze metaphor, four potential paths through this maze, four potential approaches to thinking about war and peace. So the first that seemed to emerge in the wake of Jesus' death and resurrection was, number one, pacifism. Okay, pacifism, as you may know, means a total commitment to nonviolence. And from what we can tell, this was by and large the approach of the early church for the first 300 years. There's quite a bit of evidence to show that many of the earliest followers of Jesus understood following Jesus to mean committing to resisting oppression and responding to armed conflict through nonviolent resistance, even to the point of death if needed, as they had seen their leader do. And these early Christians took the preaching of Jesus seriously. They were moved by the words of Jesus, say, in the Sermon on the Mount, tried to live accordingly. This includes teachings like these. Well, I'll just remind you from Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the evildoer, but whoever strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other to him as well. Skipping ahead a bit, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so you will be like your Father in heaven, since he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. And so in the earliest centuries after Jesus, many Christians living within the Roman Empire actually withdrew from military service, due to their commitment to nonviolence. I do think it's worth noting, though, that during this period of the first few centuries, when Christianity was emerging as a pacifist faith and emerging as a tradition, even emerging within Judaism, it was also Judaism and Christianity were minority religions, all right? Christianity was not in any way a faith endorsed by the state. At some points, it was even illegal. Rome had its own religious commitments that were often used to bolster its political and military power. So the early pacifist Christians could offer prophetic critiques of the state and their state religion in a unique way, and that included the use of military force. And of course, pacifism within our tradition isn't limited to the first three centuries of the faith. Even while other paths emerged from the fourth century on, it's important to note that within the Christian ethical tradition, pacifism has remained an important, often prophetic strain. Throughout history, a commitment to pacifism has defined a number of thinkers and activists. This includes groups like the Franciscans within Catholicism, various Eastern Orthodox groups, as well as whole movements of churches and Protestantism like the Mennonites, the Quakers, and more. A Jesus-inspired commitment to pacifism has also expressed itself through more modern, like 20th century justice movements. Think of the Catholic Worker Movement, led by Dorothy Day, the work of Dr. King, the Civil Rights Movement, and its commitment to nonviolence. All of these Christians have affirmed that Jesus was committed to building an alternative way of being together, a different kind of kingdom, not marked by violent power over another, but by inclusive love and commitment to justice and mutual flourishing, what some have called the beloved community. And they saw in Jesus a consistent ethic from the Sermon on the Mount all the way to the death on the cross, feeling called to embody that same ethic in a similarly nonviolent way. And it's a compelling path. Still, there have been those throughout history, even while agreeing with the aims and ideals of pacifism, have wondered about its limitations. And so particularly when it comes to the level not of individuals, but of the state. Can a nation state reasonably be completely pacifist, is the question. Or to do so, is it abandoning its responsibility to protect its own citizens? That becomes the challenge. So this concern with the potential limitations of pacifism alone leads to the second pathway in Christian war thinking, the pathway of what we'll call the just war theory, okay? So the just war theory came online around the 4th century, and what was happening there was that the Roman Emperor Constantine was converted to Christianity, and he issued an edict, right, making Christianity legal throughout Rome, and eventually it becomes the established religion of the empire. And with that change brings a challenge to Christian thinkers now, because they are no longer critiquing the state as, you know, as these kind of prophetic actors. They're now kind of a part of the state. And so biblical texts centering the power of the state come more into the conversation, like these words of Paul's from Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except by God's appointment, and the authorities that exist have been instituted by God. So Augustine was one of the first church thinkers to really wrestle with these implications of how the Christian faith might shape the work of those governing authorities when it comes to war. Okay, so Augustine believed in pacifism personally. When it came to personal self-defense or life of over life or property, he thought there was never a justification to kill. But when it came to the state, Augustine saw it differently. He and other Catholic theologians after him, like Thomas Aquinas, started to lay out these parameters for how a government might appropriately use some military force. So the theory that began at the time, just war theory, has now gone on to shape international philosophy and law in the West in many ways ever since. And it's important to name that for these early Christian thinkers who began to articulate the just war theory, the intention was never to justify war. For all of them, peace was the ideal. Pacifism, nonviolent solutions, those are the preference. But these thinkers also believed that at times, unfortunately, war would be necessary. So they were attempting not to justify warfare, but to bring warfare, you had it up there, under the authority of justice. Does that make sense? Attempting not to justify warfare, but to bring warfare under the authority of justice. That, at least, was the idea. Their hope was to say, essentially, if at times, regrettably, we have to fight, well, let us fight in the ways that are the most just possible. So how did they do that? Well, these thinkers were to develop this framework of circumstances under which they thought the use of force could theoretically be considered morally justifiable. And so the major components generally went something like this. The first set of criteria was in evaluating justice in going to war. So this is the idea of like a ruler should be thinking through these things before they declare war. And the Latin terms were being used at the time, so jus ad bellum is the language that people still use to talk about just war criteria. But those include things like just cause, you gotta have a good reason, and generally that's self-defense. You have to have legitimate authority. Only the state can declare war, not just some group within. It has to be the people who the government has set up have that right. There has to be a just intention. Okay, examining the motives of the military action. So the purpose of war should be justice-oriented, not self-interest, not revenge. Those are not considered just intentions. This should be a last resort. Every other option to resolve the conflict needs to be exhausted first, and there needs to be a probability of success. And then there's the just war criteria for what happens during the conflict. This is jus in bello, justice in war. And the criteria that were developed were proportionality. You can only respond with what's considered the minimum amount, the proportional amount, not an overly strong amount of violence. And non-combatant immunity. Only military targets would be considered legitimate. Civilians should be kept safe or immune from fighting. So I'm guessing hearing these principles, at least some of them likely seem familiar to you. Because like I said, this philosophy has had a lot of impact over time. It has been adopted into, kind of most natural law arguments around international law arguments around how we engage with warfare. And these points are still being talked about today in terms of our current conflicts. But it also must be acknowledged that the world has continued to struggle with armed combat, even with the development of just war theory. And while the framework might have theoretically some strengths, there's also real limitations that have also brought harm. Perhaps the biggest limitation is the capacity to evaluate actually what a just cause or a just intention is. Like, just from whose perspective exactly? While I believe Jesus called all of us to attend to our own motives, to look to the logs in our eyes, seek self-awareness, historically our monarchs and our other leaders with extreme political power have not been good models of that kind of righteous discernment and self-control, which is what this model kind of relies on, right? Instead, inevitably, rather than bringing the need for war under justice, just law has been used again and again as a way to justify the use of violent conflict. So at times, it can seem like leaders of a country decide they need to go to war for perhaps morally ambiguous reasons, and then they use the just war criteria to try to build an argument that that claims their fight is necessary and just. I think of the response by the United States after 9/11. As just war arguments were certainly used to advocate for war in Iraq. And we're right to be concerned about similar actions in today's conflicts too. But perhaps the most disturbing and problematic expression of just war thinking came during the Middle Ages. As just war evolved into its own, what I'll call a third pathway that Christians have embodied in connection to war. A model that would eventually be roundly rejected, but only after causing irreparable harm. And that's the development of the Holy War. You see, the Crusades and other violent acts like the Inquisition are some of the bleakest parts of our history, as Christians came to believe that not only did God at times allow acts of violence, but that violence could actually be in service to God. In other words, war as worship. So in 1095, Pope Urban II proclaimed the First Crusade as he encouraged those in Western Europe to conquer the Holy Lands and take them back from Muslim rule. And Christians at the time believed they had legitimate authority, legitimate cause under just war categories, because they believed God themselves was behind their efforts and that their fighting could be understood as an act of devotion. And this terrible tradition drew support from parts of the Hebrew Bible like Joshua, which these Christians interpreted as God battling through God's people on behalf of righteousness. Like, it was a kind of physical warfare that was an extension and an earthly embodiment of what they saw as a spiritual battle that the divine was also battling. So thankfully, after the roughly two centuries of the Crusades ended, Christians have generally recognized how faulty this thinking was, and this pathway has been rejected by ethicists across the faith and secular streams as totally inappropriate. International just war law has developed to name explicitly religious conflict is never a just cause for war. You can't use that anymore in trying to name just cause. Still, we might notice remaining echoes of this holy war mentality throughout history, whether that be through the project of Christian missionary colonialism, or in more contemporary forms like right-wing nationalism today, and both in the US and abroad, as folks describe their aims with increasingly violent words and actions. I think about what we saw on January 6th at the Capitol. Numerous rioters engaged in the violent mob activity emblazoned with crosses, praying out loud to God for support in their efforts. Many conservative Christians today frame their support for Trump with a similar ideology as those crusaders did centuries ago, drawing on many of the same biblical texts the crusaders did, confident that their political aims are blessed by God, even that God would bless them to use violence to secure them, if needed. All right, are we ready for something more hopeful? I know. Where does all this bring us as we seek to navigate the maze of making peace in a world of conflict. It's a lot. I know this is a lot. We have this one pathway I've just named, holy war, that I think we can all agree needs to be roundly rejected, even as we also need to stay alert, I think, for where in our own times it might manifest so that we can clearly resist it. We have these other two historic paths, pacifism and just war, that Christians of conscience have held for many centuries and whose ideas have impacted thinkers of other faiths, secular ethics as well. But each of these has some potential strengths in their ideals and challenges or limitations in some of their applications. So they also might struggle to be adaptable to a world in which warfare has become more complicated through the development of more dangerous technology, including nuclear weapons, the emergence of combat with non-state groups. And so in recent decades, since at least the 1980s, a fourth ethic has been emerging that seeks to draw upon some of the best of pacifist and just war thinking and develop it further, helping us to move to a more expansive, enduring vision of shared human flourishing. This fourth path goes by a few different names. Some people call it just peacemaking. Some call it peace building, or simply just peace, as opposed to just war. And this model has been developed by a diverse set of Christian thinkers, one of the most notable being the late Glenn Stassen. It seeks to recenter that original aim of pacifism and assert that the use of violence always creates a moral dilemma. While just peace acknowledges that at times for security, force might be necessary, it is always morally problematic. Just peacemaking calls not just pacifist-leaning individuals, but whole communities, nations, international groups, to work collaboratively to minimize the circumstances from which war arises. It shifts the focus from debating whether a particular war is justifiable to preventing war in the first place. Does that make sense? So you see, with the just peacemaking ethic, the focus is much broader than any particular conflict. It invites us to focus on what are the forces that actually contribute to war. Often, violent conflict is rooted in a cycle of violence that repeats, or a deep underlying injustice in how a social system is set up, or both. So just peace invites thinkers to move beyond attending to the just war categories of how war is engaged as it starts and while it's happening, and it also considers what happens after, justice after war, just postbellum, recognizing that our actions after a conflict matter as much, if not more, than the actions during it. What steps can we take to repair the harm and to tell the truth about what has happened? Thinking about this theory takes inspiration from, say, the work in South Africa with the truth and reconciliation process. How do we move towards cooperative reconciliation? Without this transformative work, peace can never be sustainable, as the cycle of violence will simply repeat. So as I've been thinking about this issue this week, one more scripture passage has come to mind for me that feels very prophetic, as Jesus spoke these words in Matthew as he was being arrested, and I think connects with the heart of what the just peace ethic is naming. Starting at, I think we might just have a different version. But then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? All who draw the sword will die by the sword." Violence begets violence, Jesus says. Violently punishing an aggressor doesn't make us safer. It only fuels the need for violent revenge and response. Jesus makes clear, if the divine wanted to win their battle in a bloody way, God could do that. But that is not the way of the divine. Jesus was coming to break the cycles of violence, to transform communities of conflict into communities of care. So in that book I told you of at the beginning, telling their true story of Bassam and Rami, it's clear it was not the shared loss alone that built the brotherhood between Bassam and Rami. Each of the men had to take their own journey through anger, through grief, and through the socialization they were immersed in from birth that told them that the person on the other side of the conflict was somehow less than a full person, somehow less deserving of their empathy and care than people in their own communities. It was only after a journey of discovery, of willingness to listen, of self-examination, of humility, to discover the humanity in those that had been, they had been taught from infancy to fear and despise, that these men were able to share one another's grief and join together in the joint effort of securing justice and peace for all. That work of personal transformation fuels the advocacy they now engage in, speaking to members of their own community, lobbying their own political leaders, often under great resistance, telling their story internationally. They've both come to believe there can be no lasting solution for the Palestinian and Israeli conflict until all the people involved are given basic human rights. That is their assertion. A few months after the terrible events of October 7th and all that had followed, these two leaders for peace were interviewed by CNN, asked to speak of the work they've been doing a long time and of their perspective on this current moment in the conflict. And the reporter started by asking the Israeli Rami about his response to the horrific attacks that Hamas had carried out on his people that day. And he was honest. He said, "I was devastated. We had family in the area. It was horrible. But it didn't change my mind a beat." And this part was what I found the most heartbreaking, when he said, "I was expecting it. You cannot put 2 million people in a box and close the cover and expect that nothing will happen. It blew up in our faces, and it was expected." The deep conviction for Rami that he was naming was that peace could never be possible or sustainable in an unjust situation. Injustice will always lead to violence. That does not make the violence justified in any way. Violence is always reprehensible. It is tragic. It is morally wrong. But it is a wrong that all of us share responsibility for when we participate directly or indirectly in sustaining any injustice. Does that make sense? Violence is never, I'm just going to repeat it because I think it's really important. The violence is never justified. It's always morally wrong. But it's a wrong we share responsibility for when we participate directly or indirectly in sustaining injustice. So, what does it look like for us to engage in the transformative pathway of just peacemaking in a world of war? Well, thankfully, folks, smart folks like Glenn Stassen and other just peacemaking thinkers have identified 10 practices that they believe are an important part of getting there. And these practices, since they started articulating in the late 80s, actually have begun having an impact beyond Christian thinkers, but have been a voice in the international conversation. And so they state these 10 practices like this. Supporting nonviolent direct action, taking independent initiatives to reduce threats, using cooperative conflict resolution, acknowledging responsibility for conflict and injustice, and seeking repentance and forgiveness. Advancing democracy, human rights, and interdependence. Fostering just and sustainable economic development. Working with emerging cooperative forces in the international system. Strengthening the UN and other international efforts for cooperation and human rights. Reducing offensive weapons and the weapons trade. And finally, number 10, encouraging grassroots peacemaking groups and voluntary associations. So for me, when I see this list, it clarifies for me that participating in this holistic way of peacemaking is a complex work. It is a maze, and so it's going to take a lot of different efforts all happening together on multiple levels, right? For us to move forward. It is not only one practice, it is all 10, and they are on different scales and for different people to do. This goes beyond my own personal decision to fight in a war or not to fight, right? It goes beyond my president's decision to decide a war is justified or not. This is a whole collaborative effort. If we're really to create a world where war is not a constant, then we need a large-scale collaborative effort with many pathways concurrently weaving through this maze towards the establishment of more just societies. Building this beloved community of mutual flourishing has to be a cooperative effort, bringing together as many masses of people, uniting with people of all faiths, consciences, who long to build a safe, secure, just world for all. And not all the practices are for everyone to practice, right? I'm probably not going to be the one to negotiate nuclear disarmament, but I'm so glad there are people who will. And I want to support that effort. But there are things I can do. There are practices on this list for me. So I don't have time to share all the resources I've been gathering and some of the amazing work done by, say, the grassroots peacemaking groups. But there are amazing groups, and I'm happy to share that. And I know there are folks in this room who are involved in groups too and doing amazing, you know, are trying to do that on the grassroots level in amazing ways, including nonviolent direct actions that are being planned regularly around the globe, okay? And that we can participate in that. And I'm sure we will have conversations. I'm happy to share resources with how we can engage in some of those. There are ways all of us can engage in this global work of peacemaking here in our communities. It's not only for the state actors to do. So as we end, I want to invite us, before we go into our conversation time, just into a few minutes of prayer and reflection around how and where each of us might feel called to engage in our own pathway toward peace. What can we learn from the pathways that have been forged before us? What do we need to be aware of in our own time? How might these practices call to us today to do our own part in making peace in a world of war? We'll take a few minutes of silence just to reflect on that and to see how the Spirit might speak. And as we do, may the Spirit speak to us about the ways she is moving in our midst. She's empowering us to act. And I pray that the one who's been called the Prince of Peace will guide us along the way. Amen. So maybe I'll just start by inviting a few minutes of silence, and then I'll close us with some prayer, and we'll move into our conversation time. God, we thank you that we understand you as a God, not of war, but of peace. A God who longs to see all of creation collaboratively living in shalom, in the wellness of all, in a just space in which all have what they need to flourish. And we grieve all of the ways in which our world is not there. As I reflect on these practices, God, I recognize number four, the call to acknowledge responsibility for conflict and injustice and seek repentance and forgiveness. God, I recognize how much this is a continued ongoing work, one which many of us have been trying to engage in, to understand ways in which we directly or indirectly participate in a world that is unjust, and how we can move our participation towards more justice and mutual flourishing. But God, we recognize we need discernment and we need grace. Would you continue to open our eyes to be courageous in that work and with all of the other tasks involved in moving through this pathway of peace? Would you give us what we need to be in it, not just today, but tomorrow, and next week, and next month, and next year, and beyond? Would you give us grace for the places we recognize where we have fallen short? May we not collapse in shame, but may we experience the empowerment of change and transformation. And may we be a part of a greater transformative work happening in our community, in our nation, in our world. Amen. All right, friends. Well, we are going to go into our conversation time for about 10 minutes. I have a few questions that I've put on the screen. You're welcome to reflect on these or anything else that comes to mind. And yeah, we'll probably just be like two groups today because we're a pretty small group. So here are our conversation questions. How have you observed these four pathways I described? Where have you seen those play out in some way? And what ones do you resonate with? Or what parts of the Bible do you find most helpful, if any, for navigating these issues? Or what just peacemaking practices that we just looked at might you feel called to engage with? And what might you feel like you want to learn more about? So those are our questions. As always, this is a participate as you feel led to participate. It's fine just to listen. You don't have to share, but we'll just take 10 minutes to have a chance to chat a little bit with one another about these things. And then we'll come back for worship.